verses 14 through 18 this morning. The harlot made desolate by the beast is what I've titled the message, Revelation 17, 14 through 18. And let me lead us in prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together. Give me grace to teach accurately and clearly, make the appropriate application. And Lord, may the Holy Spirit have our attention and have his way as we study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Revelation gives us the conclusion of all things. In chapter 1, verse 19, we have an inspired outline, which is on the overhead. John is told to write what he had seen, which, chapter 1, he had just seen a vision of the eternal Christ, the things which are. That's the current church age, as you have seven local churches addressed in chapters 2 and 3. And then the things which will take place after this, after the church age, post-church age, which is everything from chapter 4 through chapter 22. And of course, the largest portion of that section deals with what we call the tribulation period in chapter 6 through 18, which we have been studying. God has a plan. Satan also has a plan. In the end, God's plan is going to prevail. We know that. Scripture tells us. Psalm 33, 10 and 11, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. The plans of the Lord are going to come to fruition. Whatever the world's plans are, you can just, I mean, it's they're coming to nothing, of no effect. So God's plan revolves around the centerpiece of his city, Jerusalem, known in Scripture as the city of God or the city of the great king. Satan's plan revolves around the city of Babylon, also known as the city of man. Revelation 17 and 18 deals with this Babylonian theme at great length. And so note a few things here as far as just real basics. And I try to make this as basic and simple as possible. I read a huge amount of stuff. I mean, you get lost in the minutiae. But note some basics here. Basic historical facts of Babylon. The roots are traced back to Babel, Genesis 10 and 11. It's idolatrous in nature. It involves the union of the state and religion. They're married together. And it spawned the mother-son cult. And really what we know as the Babylonian mystery religions. And, of course, the mother Semiramis and the son Tammuz. And this spread far and wide. Well, these are the core ideals on which the Babylonian system is built and developed over the centuries. This large Babylonian system, this false religion in union with government, has been developing for a long time before it finally reaches the climax in the tribulation period. Now, in Revelation, we repeatedly find that this integrated system is tied in particular to seven great kingdoms of the world. In history, through which the Babylonian system has been channeled. That is, the Babylonian ideal has been vitally involved with these nations, involving the severe persecution of God's people in the process. So note, I'm giving you a review of what we've already seen. But we have these seven. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the final form here, revived Rome with its 10 horns. It's the seven-headed beast, and it develops. And then the mystery Babylon sits atop of it. And that's what we have seen in chapter 17 at great length. Well, behind these seven kingdoms, Satan has been building this interconnected, what we might call beastly system, one kingdom at a time. And looked at as a whole, it is the progressive beast that Satan has built and is building. This whole unit is one beast with seven progressive heads or kingdoms, again, namely Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and revived Rome. The seventh head, that revived Roman Empire, represents the kingdom of Antichrist, which will be built on the previous six kingdoms and will be the climax of all these beastly kingdoms. God is building a forever family called the church. All believers in Jesus Christ from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. This forever family called the church. That's what God's doing. But Satan is also building a church. That's Revelation 17. Satan is also building a church. It's a false church. It's an apostate church. It's an idolatrous church called in Revelation 17 the great harlot. So note the key traits, what we have seen in Revelation 17. The key traits of the woman of Revelation 17. She's a great harlot. In the Bible, harlotry emphasizes the people of God who are unfaithful to God. They claim to be the people of God, but they're unfaithful. Spiritual unfaithfulness. It's a great city that reigns over the kings related to the headquarters. This woman has a headquarters, a city. Sits on many waters, peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. The scope of influence is worldwide. And it's a mystery, just as the church is a mystery. By the way, you do a study of mystery in the New Testament. The church is first, is prominent. There's other mysteries too. But the church was a mystery, and that emphasis is consistent all the way through the New Testament. And just as the church is a mystery previously unknown, well, if that's true, the false church was certainly a mystery as well, because we didn't know anything about the church age. So also, this counterfeit apostate church is a mystery. And it's Babylonian in its orientation. It's called Mystery Babylon. It's Babylonic in terms of idolatrous in orientation. And it rides the beast. It's in a position of dominance until it's destroyed. Finally, it's destroyed by the forces of the beast. Note these historical facts, all by way of introduction here this morning. Historical facts on the papacy. It emerged from the marriage of the state and church under Constantine. Just do your history. Just study history. This is a fact. It emerged from the marriage of the state and church under Constantine. And it imbibed very deeply of the Babylonian mystery religions. And it is defined by what you might Christianized, nothing Christian about it, but Christianized idolatry. The church is said to be the custodian of salvation through the sacraments. The Pope called Holy Father. By the way, only God is called Holy Father in the scriptures. And by the way, didn't Jesus say, call no man Father? Let alone Holy Father. He's supposedly the vicar of Christ. He's Christ on earth. He's representing Christ in the flesh on earth, supposedly. You have the priesthood, which supposedly mediates the treasures of Christ to the people. You want forgiveness? Go see the priest. You don't go to Jesus. You go see the priest. Mariology. Mary is seen as a sinless co-redeemer. Didn't have sin. And she's a co-redeemer. The Mass, Jesus is worshipped in the form of transubstantiation. That is why the priest bows before the wafer. And yet you have a host of mediating agencies, the saints. You're praying to the saints for help. Rituals, relics, statutes, ultimately purgatory helps you onto God. Mike Genron, who's a converted Roman Catholic, has given his life to reaching Roman Catholics. As he says, I love Roman Catholics, but I hate Roman Catholic doctrine. We want to make sure that is always the case. We love the people. They're deceived. But Mike Genron writes, in the 4th century, Constantine unified the Roman Empire by merging paganism with Christianity. Declaring himself to be the vicar of Christ, he elevated converts to the position of influence and authority. These professing Christians brought their pagan rites, gods, and goddesses into the church. Votive candles, holy water, vestments, images, relics, medals, and purgatory were never part of the apostolic church. With over 1 billion Catholics in the world, a growing ecumenical movement to unite all religions under the power and influence of the Pope, the truth about Roman Catholicism must be told. I see two stages of this great Babylonian system at the end here. Revelation 17, stage one, the city, I believe, is Papal Rome. It's a union of church and state. It's called Mystery Babylon. It's a religious emphasis, and it rides the beast. It's initially in control, It's destroyed by Antichrist, as we will see in our study today, and I believe this takes place really in the first half of the tribulation. Stage two, we're talking about another city. It's Babylon revived, and I will get into this and tell you why I think that's true from the scriptures next week, Lord willing. But it, too, is religion and state in union, and it's called Babylon the Great. It has an economic emphasis. This is how Antichrist controls the world, through economics. And it controls the whole world. It's destroyed by God. It takes place, this is the emphasis, in the second half of the tribulation. Well, last time in our study, we saw that a pivotal turning point in the tribulation period will be the death and resurrection of Antichrist. Because of their rejection of the truth, it says God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. The ultimate lie is that Antichrist claims to be God after he comes back to life. At that point, the nucleus of Antichrist's empire, namely the 10 kings of the revived Roman Empire, will destroy the apostate church. But before John addresses that, and he will in our study this morning, but before he addresses this, he runs to the end of the story, as John is prone to do. And we see this in verse 14. Notice what he says. We pick it up, Revelation 17, verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Now, note, if you back up to our study last week, you know what verse 12 says, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, will give their power and authority to the beast. This is who he's talking about. This is who he's talking about. These 10 kings who form the base of Antichrist's empire. Of course, it launches to a whole earth realm. But the reason this is inserted here in verse 14 is that the Satan-inspired forces of Antichrist passionately hate anything. Anything that has any resemblance at all related to Christianity. In this case, even the false church. Even in their pretense of being Christian. It's offensive to the beast and his allies, and he detests her influence and her power in terms of the masses of the world. But the end of the story is that Christ is going to put down both the apostate church and the forces of Antichrist. He is going to use the forces of Antichrist to put down the false church, and then he himself directly is going to destroy the Antichrist. They're all going down. In the end, the hub of Antichrist's kingdom, the 10 horns, puts down apostate Christendom, and then they are going to take on the Lamb. Since they defeat the false church that operated in Christ's name, you know, in the context of tribulation, many will come in Christ's name, he says. So, I mean, it's not that there is a religion. There's a lot of religion on the scene after the tribulation, and many are coming in Christ's name. But since they are able to take out the apostate church, they assume they can also take on the Christ. And that will prove to be a fatal mistake. As I say, the story here jumps to the very end of the tribulation period where the forces aligned with Antichrist, with special emphasis on the core of his empire, these 10 horns, 10 kings, making up the revived Roman Empire, will take on Jesus at the time of his second coming. Well, as noted in Revelation 17, 12, and 13, these 10 horns making up the nucleus of the revived Roman Empire, which is essentially Europe, will be totally sold out to Antichrist. And verse 13 says, they are of one mind and they will give their power and authority to the beast. I mean, they're all in with the beast, with the Antichrist. And then, as we see here in verses 12 through 14, it tells their story in a nutshell. Therefore, as I say, verse 14 runs to the end, the conclusion of where it all ends. Chronologically, this fits with Revelation 19. But note, initially there are 10 kings, but according to Daniel 7:24, the Antichrist will subdue 3 of them for whatever reason. We're not really told the reason. Nevertheless, these 10 kingdoms, this European base of Antichrist's empire, are found to be with Antichrist to the very end, which comes down to a showdown with the Lamb. It says these will make war with the Lamb. Think about that. these will make war with the Lamb? Wow, that's a really stupid thing to do. But they are so tight with Antichrist that they will have a total allegiance no matter what. They carry their commitment this far. They're all in. And they really did accept Antichrist and his claims to be God, that no one can defeat him. Verse 13 brings out their one-minded commitment to Antichrist. There's a strong emphasis here. We find here that this means supporting him even to the point of taking on the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a bold move, very presumptuous, but I think it's very much in keeping with Antichrist holding to the God of munitions, the God of weapons, the God of war, as brought out in Daniel 11. Remember, flashback to Daniel 11, where it says, he shall regard neither the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor the regard of any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. I am God over all. His followers will buy it. But notice what it says there. In their place, he shall honor the God of fortresses. That's an interesting phrase. Really, it's the idea of military power. He will honor, he himself claims he is God, but really what he really worships is power, military power. And a God which his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. I mean, he's going to pump all kinds of material wealth into this. And he will have believers in him. When he claims he is the superpower over all other gods. Note what we saw back in chapter 13, after he kills the two witnesses. So they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? He can even take on the Lord of glory. So they believe. This, in effect, is the climax of the Battle of Armageddon, as summarized in Revelation 16, 14 through 21, and presented chronologically in chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. Note the oft-repeated title, Lamb, here. They will aggressively make war with the very one who died for their sins. By the way, this is the exact opposite of a repentance response, where Jesus in Matthew 23 said, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're not saying that. They're not saying blessed is he who comes. They're saying he's coming. Turn your guns on him. We're going to make war on him. But converted Israel will respond with blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's coming to rescue them and they will bless him. Well, the Antichrist and all of his forces will have assembled in the promised land in an effort to crush Israel and Jerusalem once and for all. They get it. This is God's turf. This is God's city. And they all align. The whole world comes against Jerusalem. Zechariah 14. And then all of a sudden, Jesus will be seen coming in the clouds of glory. And what do they do? You understand the second coming is a protracted event. It doesn't happen just instantly. It takes place over a number of days and maybe even a week or so. We're not told exactly how long, but he's coming. He's seen coming. What do? They muster themselves to fight against him. They declare war on him. And then verse 14 says, the end of the matter, saying the Lamb will overcome them. That is, he will triumph over them. He will conquer them. In the language of Revelation 14, he will smash them when it says, and the wine press was trampled outside the city, Jerusalem, and blood came out of the wine press up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, about 200 miles. So the outcome is not in question. Why? Well, the reason is Jesus is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Lord means master. When referring to the risen Christ, it always refers to him as Lord God, Master God. He is God, Master over all. You know, that's doubting Thomas when he saw the risen Lord. My Lord and my God. Now, that's a saving faith response. Jesus is master over all other masters. He is Lord of Lords. Whatever position of authority people may have had over others, Jesus' position of authority surpasses them all. He is the Lord of Lords. This is a lordship issue. And there will be no doubt on this day, the lordship of Jesus will universally and emphatically be put on display. And Jesus is King of Kings. He is the supreme king over all other kings. The great king to whom all shall give an account, Jesus reigns supreme. This title is seen on his robe, as we will see in Revelation 19, 16, emphasizing his absolute sovereignty. He has supreme authority and rules over all. And look, look, he has people coming with him. Did you see that? Verse 14, these make war with the Lamb will overcome him. He is Lord of lords, King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. He has people coming with him. Revelation 19, 14, they are described as the armies in heaven. I expect to be in this group. I hope you're there too. What day that's going to be? You talk about victory. Wow. But notice how they are defined. They are defined as called, chosen, and faithful. Now, when Paul uses the word called, it is always in the sense of an effectual calling, meaning those who answer the call. It refers to the divine initiative, the divine summons to which all the elect, that is the chosen, respond in saving faith. Called, they have received and responded to the divine summons. They've heard the voice of Christ and they have followed him in saving faith. Now, called and chosen refer to the divine side of the equation. Chosen means elect. And the doctrine of election is a deep doctrine. So deep, in fact, I don't think anyone fully comprehends it. I mean, we've got all these theological battles, and the older I get, the dumber I get, I guess. So, but I don't think anybody has it figured out. D.L. Moody used to illustrate it this way: over the door of heaven is the invitation, whosoever will can come. As seen in the last invitation of the Bible, Revelation 22, 17. I think that's true. Whosoever will can come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life. You have to wanna. Whoever desires. That's what it says there. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life. But having entered through the door, we look back and we see written above the door, chosen before the foundation of the world. Or as we saw last week in Revelation 17, 8, written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Well, with our 3.5-pound brains, we can never completely figure out this antinomy that exists regarding the absolute sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Both are true. The Bible teaches both. You say, well, I want one or the other. Sorry, they're both there. And again, in my view, no one has this completely figured out. And I'm glad we can't figure out God. I'm glad we have a God so great we can't completely figure him out. Some emphasize God's sovereignty to the exclusion of human responsibility. Some emphasize human responsibility where it really jeopardizes the sovereignty of God. And both sides can point to their silver bullets. What about this text? What about this text? What about this text? We can do this until the rapture if you like. But the fact is, an inductive study presents a very balanced view. Certainly, you want to end up with a God-centered theology of him and through him and to him are all things. He is the Alpha and Omega. It's his plan. And yet, how it all fits, there's mystery in there. And you know, this too is part of the counsel of God. His ways are past finding out. That too is part of the counsel of God. I like D.L. Moody when he says, the elect are the whosoever will and the non-elect are the whosoever won't. How about that? That's true. The order here is interesting. First, they are said to be called and then chosen. Theologically, we tend to think in terms of chosen in eternity past and then called in time. However, the order here is called and then chosen. The same order, by the way, is found in 2 Peter 1:10, where it says, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Those who by grace have responded to God's call and are now part of the special chosen family of God, and the outworking of this is that they are said to be faithful, not perfectly, but characteristically. This emphasizes human responsibility, but even that does not happen in a vacuum. We are God's workmanship, and he who has begun a good work in us will complete it. Faithful is a description of true believers. They are loyal, committed, holding fast in allegiance to Christ. They will not completely abandon the faith. They will persevere in the faith. That is, they are faithful. That's who's with them, the faithful. Again, the issue is not the perfection of our lives. We know that. We all sin. We all stumble in many ways, as James says. We're in process, but we haven't reached, in terms of our practice, we haven't reached perfection. Yes, our position is perfect, but not our practice. So we're not talking about the perfection of our lives here, but we are talking about the direction. In the book of Revelation, true believers are described consistently as overcomers. Note just a few verses. Lots of places we could go here, but Revelation 3:10, because you have kept my command to persevere. Who's going in the rapture? Those who have kept his command to persevere. Because you have kept my command to persevere. This is from Christ. You don't have to take it from me. This is from Christ. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Christ is looking for a persevering commitment. We only do this by the grace of God. All glory to God. But they are those who persevere. That's who has the promise of the rapture here. Chapter 12, verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Those who overcome by the blood of the Lamb are faithful to the point of death. Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God. What? Who are these? Who are these? They are those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. It goes together. Overcomers are those who will eat of the tree of life, 2:7. They will not be hurt of the second death, 2:11. They with Christ will exercise authority over the nations, 2:26. They are clothed in white garments and named in the book of life, 3:5. They will sit with Jesus on his throne, 3:21. And they are the faithful. Those who are coming with him are described as faithful in contrast to the unfaithful harlot. This is the great contrast that is being drawn. Marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. And just like in marriage, when someone says, I've been faithful, it does not mean they have never done anything wrong against the other person. Rather, it means that they have been faithful to that covenant relationship and allowed no other lovers to come between them. So likewise, the true believer will never completely walk away from Christ. He will persevere in that relationship by the grace of God. This is the consistent testimony of Scripture. The Reformers were famous for saying, we are saved by faith alone, and we want to die on that hill. We are saved by faith alone, but they also said, but the faith that saves does not remain alone. Regeneration means you've been changed. You have a new heart, and that will never go away. You have the Holy Spirit. He will never leave. And that dynamic is at work in you as a true child of God, and that will never change. That amounts to a changed life. Antichrist has those standing with him to the bitter end. No matter come what may, they are in with Antichrist. So Antichrist has those standing with him, but Jesus has those that are called, chosen, and faithful coming with him. In the end, only those with Jesus are left standing. They are the faithful. Before we leave this verse, we should note that Christ the Lamb, emphasizing his sacrificial work as Savior, is also Lord of Lords and King of Kings. The Lamb is Lord. You can't really divorce that. The Lamb is Lord and the Lord is the Lamb. Therefore, we properly, commonly refer to him as Lord and Savior. Lord and Lamb. This is the designation that defines him. Verse 15. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. The idea of the harlot sitting on many waters was introduced for us in the first verse of this chapter, 17:1. And now we are given the exact express meaning. Water in Revelation always means water, H2O, unless it specifically is qualified to be taken symbolically, as is clearly the case here. This, by the way, is a very important principle of interpretation. We should always seek to take it literally normally, unless there is some compelling reason from the text itself to take it figuratively. And here we have a plain statement to that effect. The waters which you saw, we're not left to wonder what he's symbolically portraying. It refers to peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. We should note, however, that in the Old Testament, people groups are often spoken of in reference to water. This verse shows that this harlot, this great ecumenical system that is unfaithful to God, this false religion is worldwide in scope. We saw in verse 5 that many strands of false idolatrous religion are tied to this great harlot, which is called Mystery Babylon the Great. And this great Babylonian system has been developing through the centuries to where it eventually influences the entire world. She's a great harlot. This great harlot embraces a great host of languages and nations. You see, Babylon is all about unity and idolatry, the marriage of the state and the church, or state and religion. The idea is unity in false religion. Under this umbrella, one large ecumenical apostate religious system develops. And as I will show, I believe apostate Christendom is the leading factor. This great harlot, with her worldwide influence, will support the Antichrist in his rise to power in the first half of the tribulation. In fact, the Antichrist really, I think, is using the woman and her worldwide influence to a, he's got a particular end where he's going, and we know where it is. She rides the beast. She's already poised to take this position immediately after the rapture. This isn't something, oh, slowly develop. No, no, she's in place already, has this worldwide influence immediately after the rapture. She's riding the beast. Verse 16, but there's going to be a divorce and actually a murder. Verse 16, the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. They hate the harlot. So well, they've been in league with her. Yeah, they've been in league with her, but they hate her. They hate the harlot. Make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. John Walvoord says the best reading indicates that both the 10 horns and the beast combine in this effort. The expression upon the beast is more accurately translated according to the better manuscripts, and the beast. For example, New American Standard, looking at the older manuscripts, the 10 horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot. So I don't think this is just the 10 horns. This is the Antichrist in league with these 10 horns, his base, his European base, the revived Roman Empire base. Well, these 10 horns, 10 kings forming the base of Antichrist's empire, are working in concert with Antichrist. And we have already seen that these 10 horns, kings, are of one mind. And they will give their power and authority to the beast. And we see again in verse 17 that they will be of one mind to give their kingdom to the beast. So these are all in with Antichrist. There's no doubt that Antichrist is the leader in this whole matter. The 10 horns, therefore, are 10 kings who are in league with and who have given total allegiance to Antichrist, the beast. They form the nucleus of this revived Roman Empire, the European core of the Antichrist kingdom. Well, this alliance totally detests the dominance of this harlot religious system. Now, they tolerated her. They used her. And now they're about to abuse her. They used her. But now, when Antichrist is moving into a position of strength and is poised to assert his rule over the entire world, they make their move to do away with this worldwide ecumenical religious system. In accordance with Revelation 13, this apparently happens about midway through the tribulation. In that context, some very significant things transpire that will propel the Antichrist and his European kingdom, his revived Roman Empire, into a worldwide empire, international dominance. So note these three key points here. Most significantly, the Antichrist will suffer a deadly wound, come back to life. Oh, that changes the dynamics. The whole world's watching this, as we noted back there in chapter 11, chapter 13. And it specifically says Antichrist is given authority to have dominion over every tribe, tongue, and nation. The whole world. For 42 months. That's what it says. Revelation 13, 5 through 7. And number three, Antichrist goes into the rebuilt Jewish temple and declares himself to be God over all other gods. That happens midway through the tribulation. This declaration by Antichrist of being God above all other gods takes place halfway through the tribulation and will allow for no other religion, not even that of the religious harlot with whom he has previously been in union. At this point, the false prophet, the chief advocate for the beast and for beast worship, will implement the mark of the beast and make a law that anyone who will not worship the beast should be killed. Revelation 13, 5, 15, he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship. I wonder if AI has anything to do with this. I'm sorry. Let's go back to the text. This image speaks, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. We have a new law. You got to worship the beast and his image. You have to take his mark, or you can't buy or sell. At this point, all other religion will be outlawed. Beast worship will be enforced worldwide. This reality does not allow for the harlot religion to function. Antichrist will demand all worship go to him. It's not about the harlot and her harlotry, her false religion. It's about me. I am the real thing. Antichrist will demand all worship go to him, and his 10-nation base will be fully behind him in this, as well as his miraculous promoting false prophet. The resurrection of Antichrist and his killing the two special witnesses of God in Revelation 11 propels him to world power. So we have noted this threefold emphasis of the woman, that is the harlot, riding the beast, verse 3, 7, and 9. But in truth, Antichrist hates the woman. He hates this harlot, this false religious system. And he is not willing to share religion with anyone else. He demands that he alone be recognized as God. And therefore, the woman has to go. She has no place in this. Ed Henson says, in the end, the satanic trinity will no longer even pretend to represent anything that can be construed as Christian at all. The ugly head of the beast will demand worship for itself alone. And so Antichrist and his key revived Roman Empire base will make her desolate, this harlot, this woman, this false religious system, make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. This is a fourfold statement of total, and I mean total annihilation, total destruction. They're going to completely wipe out this harlot religion. Make her desolate and naked. This figurative language here of make desolate evidently means that they will strip her of her vast resources and wealth. All the finery that is pictured adorning her in verse 4 is now stripped away. She will be completely plundered by the Antichrist and his 10-nation confederacy. They will make her naked, which means they will totally humiliate and expose her moral corruption for all to see. All her former lovers will be appalled as she is shamed in this way, and they will eat her flesh. This harks back to the Old Testament where the dogs ate the flesh of Jezebel so thoroughly that there was nothing left to bury. Robert Thomas, this is what wild beasts do to corpses. It's a vivid way of describing utter destruction. And not only all of this, but they will burn her with fire. This is the language of complete destruction stated four times over. They will obliterate her, wipe her out completely. Now, exactly how we are not told, but the fact is complete annihilation is in view. This concluding emphasis of burning with fire is fitting because in the Old Testament, those who were guilty of gross immorality and harlotry were to be burned, Leviticus 20. John MacArthur, this graphic language of extreme violence is used to make clear that the Antichrist and his henchmen will utterly and completely obliterate all vestiges of the false religious system. And they will. So note these key interpretive principles. Number one, this great harlot will be in place immediately after the rapture, as seen in the fact that she initially rides the beast until he destroys her. I mean, this is not something that's developed. This is in place immediately after the rapture, which means I think we see it on the scene right now. Number two, the complete destruction of the harlot must take place in order for the universal beast worship to be implemented. And number three, this is a strong deductive argument that this takes place about halfway through the tribulation period. Well, this great religious system was all about idolatrous false religion, spiritual harlotry, instead of faithfully worshiping the true God, and so it is put to death accordingly. John Phillips says, thus, for very practical purposes, they make an end of the religious system centered at Rome, an utter end. At this point, the Antichrist makes two major breaks. He breaks his seven-year covenant with Israel, Daniel 9:27, and he breaks his relationship with the apostate church. Now it's all Antichrist all the time. He makes it all about him. In him, state and church are now totally unified, and he has the power to enforce it worldwide for 3.5 years. Great authority, religious, economic, militarily. No one can stand against him. J. Vernon McGee, this is what happens to the false church. It has no victory. It never comes into the presence of Christ. It's not raptured. Finally, it's destroyed by the Antichrist. This is what is going to happen to the false church. But now in our text, the curtain is peeled back and we are given the reason behind the scenes as to why this happens. Verse 17, for God is behind this. God has put into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Isn't that interesting? It's interesting. God is always sovereign. Under the umbrella of his sovereignty, he permits some things, he prevents some things, and he promotes some things, but he's in control of all things. God is never the author of sin, and he never tempts anyone, James 1:13. However, he does allow things to go in a certain direction that ultimately accomplishes his sovereign objectives. In this case, he uses the Antichrist and his kingdom to destroy the harlot. And God is behind it sovereignly. He intends that this great harlot be taken out, and the instrument he uses is the beast and his 10 horns, the base of his empire. Now, in the past, God has often used rebels to bring about his will. We see this pattern in Scripture. Israel's harlotry in the Old Testament with Assyria and Babylon was punished by allowing Assyria and Babylon to take his people captive. The false church in union with Antichrist will ultimately be destroyed by Antichrist. God is so sovereign, he can use anyone. I mean, he used Caesar Augustus and taxes, of all things. Can God ever use taxes? I didn't think I was going to get an amen. He used Caesar Augustus and taxes to orchestrate the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. I mean, it's amazing how his sovereignty brought that into play just perfectly. He used his enemies to bring about the death of his son in perfect fulfillment of prophecy. We see the same principle at work as the demons assemble the masses to Armageddon, as we saw in Chapter 16. What we have in this case is God promoting the destruction of the harlot through Antichrist by allowing certain things to develop in just such a certain way. And he does it in such a way it doesn't violate his character. Sometimes God just lets people do what they want to do. There's actually a two-pronged emphasis here in terms of what God is doing through their one-mindedness. Number one, they will destroy the harlot. Number two, they will be destroyed in their war with the Lamb. God is behind it all. It's all in keeping with his sovereign purposes. And prophecy, as it brings out at the end of the verse, is being fulfilled, as it says, until the words of God are fulfilled. Great are the ways of God. They will think they are doing this. And they are. But they are working in keeping with God's sovereign purposes, which are beyond what we can fully comprehend. This has sovereignty written all over it. Once again, we have the fulfillment of Psalm 76:10, where it says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." Well, to finish out, verse 18. "And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Here's the concluding statement on the woman. We have seen that the woman sits on many waters, showing this is a worldwide religious system. And yet at the same time, she is a great city that reigns over the kings of the earth, meaning she is headquartered in a specific city. Who might this city be? Note that right out of the gate, she is described as a great harlot. In the Bible, God's unfaithful people are consistently described as being involved in spiritual harlotry. It would seem these are people who claim to belong to God. Consistently in the Bible, these are people who claim to be God's people but are unfaithful. The logical deduction is that this is the false church. Second, note she is described in terms of mystery. Mystery. A great mystery. And mystery dealt with most frequently in the New Testament is the mystery of the church. The church was a mystery until it was revealed. And likewise, the false church. The mystery is that there is not only a true church, but there's also a counterfeit one that has been overtaken by Babylonian thought, idolatry. She is Babylonian in orientation, and we have noted at length that much related to the Babylonian mystery religions settled in the Roman Catholic Church. Fourth, there is no other religious group in the world that even comes close to the world influence held by Roman Catholicism. It is absolutely amazing. And I've been in some of these huge, massive churches in poor places, such as in Peru. It's unbelievable. These people are so poor, and yet massive. You just walk in, just get this aura of, oh, wow, I'm in some holy place here. It's everywhere. Christendom is, by the way, the largest religion in the world, and I'm using Christendom in the broad, broad sense of the world, of the word. Anything that claims to be Christian. Note this from Pew, I think it is. Nearly a quarter of the world's population is religiously unaffiliated. However, you have about 28.8% being Christian. Muslims are a little bit behind, 25.6. And you got the others here. Unaffiliated, Hindu, you know, you got Jews, 0.2%. I don't know why we even talk about them ever. Such a small percentage. Let's talk about global Christendom. You've got Catholic, about 50% of all Christendom is Roman Catholicism. Then, of course, you've got Protestant. There is a good representation, 37% about. And then you've got Orthodox, you know, they have, and then 1% other. By any metric, other than true spiritual life, Roman Catholicism is the largest representative of Christianity in the world. Sadly, it is saturated by idolatry. It's really Babylonian in orientation. And I believe this great city that influences the whole world in terms of spiritual harlotry in mystery form is Rome. It is a reality hidden in plain sight to the undiscerning. This great harlot, saturated with Babylonian ideals, has been developing for centuries, building on the state-religion relationship, passed along through the various empires before settling down and being fully established in Rome. She will be in place immediately after the rapture, prepared to be the bride of the Antichrist, even as Christ takes his bride to heaven. In truth, we see the great harlot in place already today. And it will continue to progress until it finds its final chapter lived out, as seen here in Revelation 17. I am running out of time, but I will cut to the chase. I have 10 minutes. But two great egregious errors in Roman Catholicism were exposed by the Reformers. The Reformers stood for Scripture alone is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And the other one was faith alone. Rome flatly rejects the authority of Scripture alone. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says, quote, both scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Furthermore, the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome. In contrast, again, the Reformers called scripture alone the formal principle, meaning it alone is the measurement, the standard of all that we call the faith. It asserted that the Bible alone is the ultimate authority in all matters of faith and practice. Now, the Reformers called faith alone the material principle, meaning this is the core issue or content of gospel theology. They considered faith alone to be the heart of the gospel. Luther said, faith alone is the article by which the church stands or falls. And on this case, I fully agree with Luther. In contrast, the Vatican not only denies justification by faith alone, but condemns anyone who believes it. Canon 14 of the Council of Trent said, and by the way, this has never been canceled out, said, quote, if anyone saith that man is truly absolved from his sins and justified, and that by his faith alone, absolution and justification are effected, let him be anathema. These are huge emphases, huge issues, eternal ramifications. Rome is the largest propagator of false harlotry doctrine in the history of the church. Reynold Showers writes, many years ago I read an article that so impressed me, in spite of the fact I cannot remember the name and the date of the publication, I never forgot its content. At the beginning of a seminary course on New Testament studies, the instructor told the students that they would work together on one major project during the semester. They would move systematically through the New Testament to categorize every area of truth and determine how many times each area is addressed. Their goal was to find the one thing that is emphasized more than any other in the New Testament. Well, when they completed their project, they were amazed to see that warning against false doctrine is emphasized more than any other thing, even more than love, unity, and experience. James Parker was a pastor. H.I. Ironside recounted this story in his book, Full Assurance. James Parker of Plainfield, New Jersey, was visiting a hospital when a nurse indicated a bed surrounded by screens and whispered, the poor man is dying. The priest has been here and administered the last sacrament. He cannot live long. Mr. Parker begged to go inside the screen. Permission was granted. As he looked down upon the dying man, he observed a crucifix upon his bosom. He stooped over and lifted it up. The sick man lifted his eyes and looked distressed. Put it back, he whispered. I want to die with it on my breast. The visitor pointed to the figure pictured on the cross and said fervently, he is a wonderful Savior. Yes, yes, I love the crucifix. Put it back, please. I hope it will help me to die well. Not the crucifix was the reply, but the one who died on the cross, the Lord Jesus. He died to save you. The man looked bewildered, and then his face brightened. Oh, I see. Not the crucifix, but the one who died for me. I see, sir, I see. I've never understood it before. It was evident that faith had sprung up in his soul. Mr. Parker replaced the crucifix, offered a brief prayer, and left. In a few minutes, he observed the body being wheeled out of the ward. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And then he said, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Paul said, key text, God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You have to come to the knowledge of the truth. If you're going to be saved, and God wants everybody to be saved, what is his truth? What is his knowledge? There's one God and one mediator, one go-between. Only one thing can help you on to God. One mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. How did he become this one mediator? He gave himself a ransom, a payment for sin. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The church is not the one mediator. The Pope is not the one mediator. The priests are not the one mediator. Baptism is not the one mediator. The sacraments are not the one mediator. Mary is not the one mediator. Praying the rosary is not the one mediator praying, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now at the hour of our death, is not the one mediator. Saints are not the one mediator. Purgatory is not the one mediator. Only Jesus is the one mediator. This is the truth you must understand and believe in order to be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The only way in is Jesus. It's all Jesus, only about Jesus. He's the one mediator. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ suffered once for sins. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Jesus alone is Savior. He is the one mediator. James G. McCarthy, a convert from Roman Catholicism, kind of yesteryear, he's older now, but he has written extensively also on this. And he said, after studying Roman Catholic theology, I have found the Roman Church has the ability to take almost any verse, and find some way of explaining it to their system. It's almost uncanny. But this one verse, they can't do it to. You know what that verse is? Well, McCarthy says it's Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. You see, Roman Catholicism, you got to work your way onto God. You got to jump through all these mediators. You got to jump through all these hoops. And this verse says, no, you believe on him who justifies this faith. This kind of faith is accounted for righteousness. You don't work. You don't do all these things. McCarthy then says, this is the antithesis of Roman Catholicism. I say it's the antithesis of Roman Catholicism because the concept that God justifies the ungodly is so foreign to Roman Catholic thinking. The truth of one mediator, Jesus Christ, justification by faith alone, tears down the entire system of the great harlot. It's destroyed. To truly trust in Jesus is not to trust in anything else to help you onto God. It's finished. Jesus made a one-time, all-sufficient payment for all of our sin on the cross and then rose again as Lord over all. This is the gospel. Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. This and this alone is the gospel by which we must be saved. And it must be personal. The Bible says it's with the heart that we believe. And with the mouth, confession is made. The mouth tells on the heart, but the all-important issue is the heart. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe on him alone as Savior and Lord, and confess him today. His promise is whoever will can come. But you have to come, and you have to come in faith. It's the only way you can be saved. Let's stand and have our closing song.